Psalm 85, our greatest need as a nation is not that God would give us a president who is an evangelical Christian, who would fix our economy, who would fix our broken immigration system, rebuild our military, and appoint strict constitutionalist judges to the Supreme Court. Our greatest need as a country, as a church, and as individual believers is that God would bring revival to our land. That the Lord would bring about a spiritual awakening. For some of us, our complaint has been, Lord, fix our country. When it may be that we should be praying, Lord, please fix me. Fix me. Change me, work in me. In the words of Puritan prayer taken from the Valley of Vision, who said, O Lord, I have a wild heart. How little I love your truth and your ways. I neglect prayer. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding any water. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget so easily the lessons learned. And your truths seep away. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of your grace. And the psalmist makes a very similar complaint here in the 85th Psalm, where we read, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Our meditation this morning focuses on the question of what are we supposed to do when we find ourselves in a moral and a spiritual desert and wasteland. When our devotional life is either dead or dying, what are we going to do? Well, we need to do what the psalmist did in verses 4 through 7 and plead with God for spiritual revival and restoration. Let me begin with a brief outline and explanation of this psalm. In the first three verses, we have an acknowledgement of past blessings. The psalmist reflects back upon God's blessings in what might be called the good old days of the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation had known God's favor, verse 1. The smile of God had been upon them for many, many years. God had called them the apple of his eye. He had called them his own special treasure. Israel was God's holy nation. He had set his love upon them. He had blessed them like no other nation on the face of the earth. And they were his people. And he was their God. Now, I think it's important that we understand that the United States of America is not the New Covenant Israel. God has smiled upon our country. He has bountifully blessed our nation. But we need to remember, and it's always important for us to remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Israel as a nation had known God's favor. They'd known God's deliverance. It was the Lord who had brought back the captivity of Jacob. The psalmist is probably writing about that period of time after the 70-year exile in Babylon when God had brought his people back. Nehemiah the prophet, during these same times, writes, "O Lord," and he's praying, "O Lord, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Israel as a nation had known God's forgiveness, verses 2 and 3. Again and again, God had been merciful to them. The psalmist speaks about atonement in verse 2. You have covered, literally, you have atoned for their sin. And then he talks about propitiation in verse 3. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Dear ones, it is important for us, for you and for me, to think back about God's past blessings and what he's done in our lives. Do you remember when God saved you? When he began hearing and answering your prayers? God has been so long-suffering, so patient, so kind, so generous to us for so many years. God has been so merciful to us, for not only forgiving our sins, but preserving us and keeping us and blessing us again and again and again. In verses 4 through 7, the psalmist pleads with the Lord for their present needs. The overriding issue that the psalmist is expressing in this psalm, the problem that the people felt as if they were in a desert wasteland, fading and failing under the heat of God's anger. And so, for the true believer, there's nothing worse than feeling as if you're by yourself, feeling as if God is not with you, feeling as if he doesn't hear your prayers, feeling as if his presence is not there. And so the psalmist pleads with God in verse 4 for restoration. Restore us, Lord. Bring us back again. Turn us back to yourself. It's so easy. Let me just speak for myself. It's so easy to get turned around, to be going backwards instead of forwards, to become disoriented so that we lose our way and our perspective and our priorities. And you know what? We might as well try to turn the world around as to turn ourselves back to him. We need his help. So the psalmist says, "Lord, restore us. O God of our salvation, restore us. Lord, work in us. Renew our minds. Reorient our affections and our will. Overcome the dullness and the deadness that I feel in my heart." In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist presses his case with God by asking some questions. Asking easy questions, because there are things, answers he already knew. Abraham did the same thing in Genesis chapter 18. You remember when those three men who turned out to be angels, and one of them was the angel of the Lord, came to Abraham. And God himself, pre-incarnate coming of the Lord Jesus before Matthew, but he came in the Old Testament to Abraham. And he sent out the two angels to destroy Sodom. And he's standing with Abraham. He's telling Abraham what he's going to do. And then Abraham begins to negotiate. You remember? Abraham came near to the angel of the Lord and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He asked this easy question. He knows the answer. "Suppose, Lord, there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 people who were in it?" Question mark. "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He knew the answers to those questions, but he asked the question. He pleaded his case. "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." And Abraham didn't stop. He said, "Well, what if there's 5 less than 50? What if there's 45? "I'll spare it," said the Lord. "What if there's 40? What if there's 35? And he goes all the way down to 10. The Lord says, "I'll spare it if there's 10 righteous people there." And the point is, earnestness in prayer makes us plead with the Lord. And many times we use arguments. And we use questions in our arguments. Like, "Lord, you have been dishonored in this world, in our nation. You are being dishonored. The ungodly seem to be gaining ground. Lord, are you not the king of all the nations? Did you not say that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and seek your face and pray, that you will hear them and you will answer their prayer and you will heal their nation? Didn't you not say that, Lord?" In verse 6, the psalmist pleads with God for revival. And revival is simple. It's literally a resurrection from the dead to life. It's resurrection to life, to spiritual life. The same Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 32:39, where Moses writes, "There is no God besides," or writing for God, "there is no God besides me." And then God says, "I kill," and here's the word, "I make alive." In Job 33:4, "The Almighty has given me life." That's the word in Hebrew. People who are spiritually dead desperately need God to make them spiritually alive, because they can't do it on their own. We can't make ourselves alive. Only God can make us alive. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can revive Christians who are spiritually lethargic or lifeless, so that they might escape the snares of their sin and Satan. Then in verse 7, the psalmist pleads with God for salvation. True Christians are always praying, "Lord, save me from my sins. Please save me from my sins." How many times have you said that? I say it every day. You say, "Well, you don't know if you're saved." Yeah, I know. I believe. But I want to be delivered from my sins. I want to be saved from my proud heart. I want to be saved from the sinful man that I still am. Christians want to be saved from their sins. They want to be saved from their sinful tendencies. Turn over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Listen to David in the psalm. "Save me, O God." When is the last time you prayed that prayer? You don't have to be an unbeliever. In fact, if you're an unbeliever, you can't pray that prayer unless you mean it. "Save me, O God, for the waters that come to my soul," or as he says, "for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And the picture here is somebody standing in a lake or in a sea, and they're in the sand, and the sand becomes quicksand, and they're sinking, and the water keeps on coming up farther and farther, and he's crying out for help. "Save me, O God. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me not be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not all the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your mercies. Our salvation rests upon the mercy of God. Mine does, and yours does. And in a very real way, as this psalmist is writing about sinking down in the quicksand and the water coming up to his neck, we also, if we understood the times in which we live, would cry out to God, Lord, please save me from this ungodly world. I'm sinking down in ungodliness. I need your help. I need your salvation. I need you to rescue me now. Our salvation rests in the mercies of God. Please, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. God does not give us what we deserve when he shows mercy to us. Mercy is what God, what the psalmist was referring to in the first verses 2 and 3. And guess what? God is rich in mercy. Guess what? He delights in mercy. He loves to show mercy. And then in verses 8 through 13, the psalmist changes his tone from desperation to a confident persuasion of what we might call future grace, based on a conviction that what God had already promised, he's really going to do. We believe that what God has said he's going to do, he's really going to do it. He will really do it. And there are five future blessings that the psalmist refers to, and he's sure of. The first blessing, he says, God will speak to his people. Verse 8. What a mercy it is for God to speak to us. And for us to hear it. And understand. How do we hear God? You know how you hear God? You read his word. You open your Bibles and you read his word and you say, Lord, please speak to me from your word. Please speak to my soul from your word. John 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 8:47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, he said to the Pharisees, because you're not of God. God has spoken. God is speaking. And he's going to continue to speak, and David says he's going to continue to speak peace, shalom, safety, comfort, blessing. To who? To those who are his people. The second future blessing that the psalmist was sure of is that God would save in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. And do you know something? The fear of God is a crucial part of the Christian experience. What is the fear of God? An overwhelming sense of God's awesome presence so as to be a controlling and a motivating factor in our lives. An overwhelming sense that God's eye is upon me and he knows everything, that he sees all that I am. He sees through this body into my heart. He knows my motives. He knows my thoughts. He knows what I'm doing. He knows why I do it. He knows my words even before I speak them. He knows everything. And the fear of the Lord is the realization God sees and he knows everything about me. And he's looking at me right now and he knows me. Therefore, it does two things. It restrains me from sin and it motivates me to do what is right because I want to please him. And so Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14, he said, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Fear of the Lord is a great thing. But the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care about God's eye. I mean, they don't believe in God. Let me ask you a question. Do you know anything about the fear of God? Do you know anything about fearing God? Does godly fear energize your faith? Or is it just missing from your life? You don't want to be afraid of God. You don't want to be afraid of anyone. Why are we supposed to fear God? Well, the text tells us in verse 9, so that glory may dwell in the land. So that glory may reside. So that glory may be established in the land. In our land. The third blessing, the future blessing that the psalmist was sure of, is that God will reconcile us to himself. Verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. God will reconcile us to himself. Truth says, you have sinned, and be sure your sin will find you out because you deserve the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. That's truth. Mercy says, yes, yes, but your sins have been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Righteousness says, you're guilty. And peace says, Jesus has taken all of your sins and all of your guilt and all of your punishment. And now God says, I'm for you. And if God is for you, who could be against you? Truth and mercy, righteousness and peace have all met together and they kissed in Jesus. And in Christ, believing sinners are reconciled to God. It's a wonderful thing to be reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Five future blessings. The fourth one, God will always give what is good. Verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good and our land will yield its increase. Believing God doesn't mean we just believe that he exists. Believing God means that we are absolutely convinced that our God is sovereign, that he is all-powerful, that he is holy, just, and that he is very, very good. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. He said, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things, even the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him. And then the fifth future blessing that the psalmist was sure of, that you and I should be sure of, is that God will direct our steps. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The 23rd Psalm, psalmist was sure of this. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. And therefore, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will direct our steps. So that's essentially what he's saying in this psalm. Why do we need revival, and what is it? What is it? Well, revival implies that there's a need for spiritual life in someone who is either dead or close to being dead. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book on revival, said, "Revival is the inrush of the spirit into the body that threatens to become a corpse. Revival is the awakening of our spiritual consciousness. When we have become lifeless or unconscious to spiritual realities, spiritually dead or spiritually unconscious people are insensitive to God and insensitive to spiritual things. They can't feel, they can't hear, they do not understand spiritual realities. They just don't get it. Revival is the holy animation of our spiritual desires and enthusiasm. And those of us who feel like we're spiritually dazed and dull and lethargic to the things of God, we're spiritually dazed, dull, and lethargic to the realities of our own spiritual needs. We are alive spiritually, but we just are not there. Just not getting it. We're just not there. Revival is the spiritual waking of a comatose kind of Christianity characterized by carelessness, prayerlessness, laziness, worldliness, and a spiritless religion. And as I stand before you, oh, how I want to communicate these things to you. And one thing I can communicate to you for sure, that I know what it's like to be out of it. I know what it's like to be cold and dull and listless. I know what it's like to seek the face of God one minute and the next minute to be struggling spiritually. We constantly need the help of the Lord. I constantly need to be revived and restored in my soul. Why do we need revival? So that God's glory may dwell in our land. Verse 9. You realize this country belongs to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. Our prosperity and gospel advantages and all the opportunities that we have come to us from God. Our greatest desire should be that God's glory may be clearly demonstrated and displayed in our nation, in our churches, and in our homes, and especially in our personal lives. Because our tendency is, Lord, will You fix this nation? Will You fix the rest of these people? And the reality is, Lord, will You fix me? Please fix me. God's people desperately want and desire and long for and pray for God's glory to be realized in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church. Verse 21. By Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This church is not about the pastor or the deacons. It's not even about you. It's about the glory of God. It's about God's glory. I'm about God's glory, whether I know it or not. I hope I know it. You're about God's glory too. Do you know how revival happens in a church? I've read a lot of books on it. It's interesting. Historically, revival begins when one single person in a church begins to pray, Lord, revive me and revive us as a church. Many times God answers that single person's prayer and he moves other people to pray. Jonathan Edwards writes, when God is about to accomplish great things for his church, he will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication. And after God moves this one person to pray and they continue to pray, then God blesses the ministry of his word in that particular church. And what happens is the consciousness, the spiritual consciousness of God's people are awakened and animated. Their desires are animated. Their spiritual enthusiasm is animated to love and to pray for more of God and more of his presence. And this produces an unusual spirit of prayer in the whole church. An awakening of spiritual consciousness of God's people that we need the Lord. That we desperately need the Lord because we can't do anything without him. And he's not going to bless people who won't pray. That's why the prayer meeting in the church is so, so important. That's why the time of prayer between a husband and wife is so, so important. That's why in your own personal devotions, prayer is so important. God will not just bless people who are too lazy to pray. Prayer is the easiest thing in the world, and yet it's the hardest thing in the world. It's hard because we're so stubborn in our hearts, and we're so needy in reality. The fourth thing that happens when this unusual spirit of prayer is given to the church, God begins saving sinners in the church. He begins saving sinners. And in many of the books that I've read, he begins by saving those who profess to be Christians in the church. They were church members, but they come to realize, I don't know the Lord. I don't know the Lord. I need the Lord. And then he begins to save those who are regularly attend the services. And many of those are young people who have been careless and negligent, and they're indifferent to the things of God. And God makes them not turns away the indifference and causes them to be sensitive to those realities. And this leads to God saving sinners outside the church. Word gets around in the community that something wonderful and something amazing is going on in that little church up there in Verona. And God blesses the witness of his people and the ongoing ministry of his word, and people begin to be saved in other places. God's people desperately need to pray that God would be glorified in the church, but also in our homes. In our homes, God is glorified in our homes when husbands and wives really love one another. And they love Christ. I mean, really love one another. And they love the Lord Jesus. And then parents are earnest and faithful to train up their children in the way of the Lord. When they deal with their children according to the Word of God, they teach their children God's Word. They memorize Scripture together. They sing Scripture together. They minister to their own children. And the question is, we all of us need to think about it. Is God glorified in my family? Is he glorified in my marriage? God's people desperately pray God might be glorified in his church, in our homes, and in our personal lives. God is glorified in our personal lives when we seek him with all our hearts. And when we do, he gives us these desires, these really special desires. I want to be near him. I want to be near him. Coming to church is not about just coming to a building and singing some hymns and praying and then listening to some boring sermon. Coming to church means coming into a building where God's people are gathered together and realization that Jesus promised where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there in the midst. And we come because we want to be with Jesus in this very special sense that he meant that promise. to be near Christ. As the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh fail me, but you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. When we seek the Lord with all our heart, we'll want to be near Christ, and then we'll want to be like Christ. What is Christ like? 1 Peter chapter 1, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is it to be holy? To be pure in mind and body. Lord, change me, help me, fix me, deliver me from the sinful man that I still am. Please save me from my sinfulness. Make me like Jesus. I want to be holy as you were holy. Lord, I want to be humble, clothed with humility and the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I want to be joyful as Jesus is joyful. Lord, I want to be sensitive as Jesus was very sensitive to people and filled with compassion. Lord, I want to be full of compassion. I want to be like my Lord Jesus. When we seek Him with all our heart, we not only want to be near Christ, be like Christ, we're going to want to serve Christ. You remember that text that we've been studying for so long, Romans 12:1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We need revival because we want God's glory to dwell in our land, in our churches, in our community, in our families, in our personal lives. We want God to be glorified. And we need revival so that God's people may rejoice in Him. Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? God's glory will never dwell in a land or in our church or in our homes or in our individual lives until we realize what it is to rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is the very essence of what it means to worship God. It's what worship is all about. Worship is all about delighting in God. Enjoying God, enjoying Him in Christ. Worship is all about finding our pleasure in the Lord instead of in things. The psalmist said, make a joyful shout. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, O you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Isaiah 25. This is one of the best chapters, I think. I love this Isaiah. It's a psalm of Isaiah. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. This is worship. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And it will be said in that day, what day? When He comes again. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Amen. Let's pray.